If you were unable to be with us last week, we started this new sermon series called On the Altar. And it's a sermon series that's going to last the season of Lent as we get closer and closer to Easter Sunday. It's a sermon series that is focused on these individual accounts and examples in Scripture that we find where someone in the Bible builds an altar and then makes a sacrifice upon that altar. So we're looking at these examples from Scripture and asking, what can we learn from the sacrifice? What can we learn from the building of these altars? What can we learn from the context surrounding and the circumstances under which these altars are built as we focus on the season of Lent and worship and sacrifice and things of that nature? Today's sermon title is Where is the Lamb? Last week we looked at the sacrifice of Noah, the altar that he built. Today we're going to be looking instead at a sacrifice that is probably one of the most well-known stories in all of the Bible, the story of Abraham and Isaac. And so, I'll be in Genesis chapter 22. If you brought a Bible and wanted to follow along or swipe your app open, you're welcome to do that, but the words will be up on the screen behind me. Genesis 22, starting in verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Abraham, father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said. "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." This is a passage of Scripture that has been preached and taught about, I can't even tell you how many thousands and thousands of times probably throughout the history of the church. There are so many pathways you can go through this passage. There are so many things to learn. It's one of those passages that I consider to be both deep and wide. There's so much you can do with it. There's so much depth that you can go into. I mean, for example, is this a story about the faithfulness and the trust of Abraham that he had in God? Yes, definitely so. But there are other things that we learn from this passage. One of them is that it's a story about how the God of Israel is not going to be like the other gods of Abraham's neighbors. If you understand this story in context, you know that Abraham lived around ancient peoples, and for them, sacrificing a child was something that was relatively commonplace in their religion. For someone like Abraham to hear from his God, what you need to do is to put your son on the altar of sacrifice, someone in Abraham's world would have kind of gone, okay, that tracks. That's how everyone else does it. That's how all the other gods, they expect you to surrender your child to the flames perhaps. And so part of this story, what we learn is that what kind of God would ask you to do that? Not this one, not the God of Israel. We also learn that this story really prefigures the story of the crucifixion of Jesus in so many ways. There are so many similarities between this story and what will eventually come so much later down the timeline of God's unfolding plan for his people, to the point that some scholars believe that this area called Mount Moriah, this general geographic area, is really probably pretty close to Golgotha, that they were in the same general vicinity, the scene that we read about here in Genesis 22 and the eventual crucifixion of Jesus. So I could preach 8-10 sermons, just, and they would all be different. I made a joke about how many sermons I could preach involving this passage. So somebody from Simplicity Service who makes a note in their Bible anytime they hear a sermon from a passage informed me that I did indeed preach from this passage in June of 2012, September of 2014, September of 2017, and then again today. So there you have it. And I would imagine that there is something unique in all of those, because it is a story that is deep and it's a story that is wide. Before we go on to learning from it today, I want to take a moment and just, let's be honest about the trouble spots in this story, though. Let's be honest about the things that are difficult for us. Because we celebrate the faithfulness of Abraham in this story, and rightly so. But just imagine for a moment if this story played out in our time and our place today. Let's just imagine for a moment that today, during the worship within our congregation, there was somebody who was so overwhelmed with the presence of God and heard the voice of God that they came up to me afterwards. Imagine it being somebody who's like the most holy, the most blameless person you can think of in our congregation. It might be you. It's probably the person sitting next to you, most likely. But imagine that someone like that comes up to me and says, "Pastor, I'm just overwhelmed with the gravity of what God has done, and I want to give him my best back. So this afternoon, I'm going to sacrifice my child on an altar just to show God how faithful I want to be to him." Do you think in any capacity I would say, "Boy, that's, go get him"? No, I would do everything in my power to make sure that that didn't happen. And I'm not the first person who had this thought. It was actually Soren Kierkegaard, the famous theologian and philosopher, who said, in that circumstance, the same preacher who extolled the virtues of Abraham would lend the whole force of his being to prevent this man from murdering his child in an insane religious fervor, which is the truth. I would do everything I could to stop that from happening. So on one hand, we put the faithfulness of Abraham up on this pedestal, but man, if this played out in front of us today, right now, not to mention other challenging things, like this is the son that God promised to Abraham for how long? This is the pathway for God to unfold this plan in order for make him a great nation and to bless all the nations of the earth. And now he's going to be surrendered on an altar? This doesn't make any sense. Or how about this one? I didn't even realize this one until studying this week. It wasn't too long ago in Genesis. We're in chapter 22 today. In chapter 18, Abraham entertains some visitors at his tent, and they tell him about this plan for God to basically lay waste to Sodom and Gomorrah because of their great wickedness. And Abraham is overwhelmed at the idea that some innocent people would perish in the process. And if you know the story, he says, "Okay, but wait, what if there's 50, like 50 good people? Then probably not." And God says, "Yeah, I wouldn't. Well, what about 40? I wouldn't do it if there are 40. And they go down the list. But how disturbing, if we're honest, to think about, in that moment, 4 chapters ago, Abraham fought against God, resisted God, when he thought that there were some innocent strangers that might get swept up in the destruction, and now God says, "Take your innocent only son and sacrifice him." And how much resistance does Abraham give? Boy, how early do I have to get up to cut the wood, get the donkey going? None. I mean, just... So there are some things about this story that, you know, we should at least have to think more deeply about, that are challenging to us. One of the keys to understanding it, though, is what we read at the very, very beginning, where it says in verse 1, sometime later, God tested Abraham. So keep that in mind when you read this entire story, that God tested Abraham. I don't know about you, but when I think about this is a test, here is what comes to my mind.
This is only a test.
Right? Yeah, sometimes now, admittedly, when I was young, I was freaked out about storms. So there'd be times when this came on the television, I wouldn't hear that this is only a test. I'd be out in the other room, and then I would hear that noise. And I would be bolting into the living room to find out, where is the tornado coming from that's going to sweep me away? And, it, you know, after they had that, it would be, this is only a test. If this had been a real emergency, then you would blah, 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 blah. Do they even do this anymore? They do sometimes? Okay. I wonder if they've abandoned it just because so few people like even have their local stations anymore. So many households are doing streaming this and streaming that. But don't worry, we've replaced it. Because we don't do it on TV now. What do we do it with? Yeah, if you've ever been somewhere and one of those emergency alerts or amber alerts goes off, you find out really quickly who forgot to silence their cell phone. Because a chorus of notifications comes up in that room. This is a test. This is only a test. I remember when I taught for a couple years part-time in Salem, I taught social studies to seniors and freshmen. And at that time, you had the opportunity to opt out of your final exams, to opt out of testing. The way that you did that was simply to have a good enough attendance record. You just had to be there often enough that you were able to not take your final exams. And I get why they did it at the time. It was this thing, I don't know how it works now, but each school district had a report card, and part of your report card was your attendance. And so in order to incentivize attendance for the students, they would do this so that the report card would be better. But let me tell you what it looked like on the underside of that policy. Because every kid that was sick, do you know where they were? They were in school. Snot everywhere. I mean, fever, shaking, chills. And I would say, why are you here? I need the voucher. I need to opt out. And I remember thinking at the time, this is madness on so many levels. The least of which is the fact that you are incentivizing opting out of a test merely by attendance. Because I can tell you as a teacher, though some students were there, they weren't really there at all. Now, I think maybe they changed it. It might be different now. And if you get certain grades over 9 weeks, then you can opt out, which I'm fine with. Like, you can show competency, then you don't need to take the test. But all of this goes to this point. We look at tests often as a punishment. A test is a punishment. We need to sort of broaden our scope beyond that to understand tests in general, and this passage specifically, that a test is not necessarily a punishment. But just like those high school students, you can see Abraham maybe tried to wiggle out of this test. Biblical scholars say that when you see God's opening line to Abraham, you're maybe seeing one part of a conversation that perhaps went like this. Abraham, take your son. Wait, I have two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Which one? Well, take your only son. Well, he's the only son of this mother, and he's the only, they're both only sons, really. Well, take the son whom you love, God. I love both of my children. How could you suggest? So finally, take Isaac. This test involves Abraham and Isaac. Tests can be helpful when they help us assess our progress, when they help us assess our readiness for the next step. And so through that lens, we see this entire narrative, this entire story of Abraham and Isaac. Some scholars suggest it's actually the pinnacle of Abraham's testing, that if you look over the story of Abraham's life, there are 10 or 12 tests that Abraham goes through, even though they're not specifically labeled that. The first one being, leave your home and your people and go to where a place I'm not even going to tell you yet. But then other things like peaceably separating from Lot, and then later rescuing Lot, and then a tithe down Melchizedek, and trusting in the promise of a son, eventually welcoming strangers into your tent, praying for your enemies. So there are many times where Abraham has been tested, even though it didn't explicitly say that. And so now we reach almost this pinnacle of this progressive testing of Abraham. But don't forget, as a reader, we know it's a test. Abraham is not given that knowledge. He doesn't know this is a spiritual pop quiz. He just knows that this is happening. So I want to unpack what I think are four areas of confidence that we can glean from this story. The story of this altar and this sacrifice. This was sort of my fresh eyes take this time around through this passage, was these areas of confidence that we can see in the text. And the first one is this. Abraham and Isaac must have had the utmost confidence that God's voice had truly been heard. They must have had incredible confidence that God had truly spoken. And certainly it's true of Abraham. But boy, how much more true of Isaac? Because it's one thing to say, I just feel this, like God is speaking to me. I heard God say to me, like that's one thing. But to have to trust someone else who says, God is speaking to me, and here is what's going to happen or what we need to do. I mean, imagine the amount of confidence Isaac has to understand that God didn't speak to him. He spoke to someone else, and yet he is willing to be a part of what God is leading Abraham to do. In John 10, Jesus talks about speaking to his people, and he puts it this way. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And so I found myself thinking this week, I want to strive to be a person who can hear and discern when and how God is speaking. I want to hear the voice of that good shepherd. I want to discern it for myself, and I want to be able to discern when other people are hearing God's voice so that I can join them in the journey that God is taking them or us on together. And I think that's an area that I don't know about you, I have a lot to learn about continuing to be able to discern when and how God is speaking to me and to others. They had tremendous confidence in God's voice. Secondly, they had tremendous confidence in doing things together. In two separate verses, verse 6 and verse 8, we read the same phrase repeated. The two of them went on together. What a powerful phrase in this story. The two of them went on together. It happens once when Abraham says, we're going to leave the servants behind, and he loads his son down with the wood of the sacrifice. It happens again after Isaac speaks his only words of the entire story. Father, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham says, God will provide. In both those instances, we read, and they, the two of them, went on together. There's something about having confidence in what God is doing when you're doing it together. We see this play out in Scripture. I mean, you go all the way back to the beginning, and God created them, male and female, in his own image, right? Or you can even go to the story of Moses. Moses wasn't ready to go by himself, so who did God give him? Aaron. They did it together. We see this play out in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out his disciples for mission and ministry, and how does he send them out? Together, in pairs. We see this in the ministry of Paul. Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Silas. We see this in wisdom from Ecclesiastes 4. It's a passage that we usually reserve for weddings. It's not a wedding passage when it says, two are better than one. It's just a life passage. Two are better than one. When one falls down, the other can pick them up. When they lie down together, they can keep warm. And a cord of three strands is not easily broken. There's something about doing life together, walking in the same direction, that allows us to build the sense of confidence in who God is and what he is doing in the world. And I think one of the key parts of seeing this story as sort of a foreshadowing of the crucifixion of Jesus is this exact idea, that Abraham and Isaac are working together in this act of sacrifice. Together, not opposed. And it's true on a very flat, practical level. We believe that Abraham, by this point in his life, is probably well over 100 years old, relatively aged. Isaac, we believe, is probably in his late teens or maybe in his early 20s. And if you read the story, they go up the mountain together, the altar is built, the wood is laid out, and then it says that Abraham binds his son Isaac. Now, can you imagine a reality where a 100-plus-year-old man can bind against his will a 20-year-old youngster? I don't know that I can. I mean, I'm only 42, my son is only 13, and I think he could run away from me, at least for a little while. Not sure if he could still outmuscle me yet, maybe someday. But on a very practical level, Isaac worked together with Abraham in the sacrifice. They were on the same page, working towards the same end. And why I bring that up, and why I think it's so important, is that there are some versions of our cross-centered theology that say that the Father was working against the Son on the cross, or that the Father was opposed to the Son on the cross. And I just want to remind all of us today, nothing could be further from the truth. The theology of the Trinity of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, ever having opposition between them, is crazy. I was watching a video during lunch one day this week from James Brian Smith, one of my favorite authors, and he talks about this, that way of seeing things is as if there's a God behind Jesus. That there's a God behind Jesus who is really, really eager to condemn us or to punish us, and that Jesus has to like step in as the middleman and like push God back, be like, hang on. I'll figure a way out. I'll pacify the situation. And friends, that is a broken view of who God is. The Father and the Son were working together. I found a quote this week that actually James Brian Smith mentions from a guy named Thomas Torrance, who is a writer and was a medic in, I think, for Britain during World War II. But he became a writer and a theologian. And if you take nothing else away from today, nothing else at all, please take this quote and everything that it means, because it's fantastic. God is not one thing in himself and another thing in Jesus Christ. What God is toward us in Jesus, he is inherently and eternally in himself. What God is in eternity, Jesus Christ is in time and space. And what Jesus Christ is in time and space, God is in his eternity. There is an unbroken relation of being and action between the Son and the Father. And in Jesus Christ, that relation has been embodied in our human existence once and for all. Thus, there is no God behind the back of Jesus, but only this God whose face we see in the face of Jesus. I'm just going to sit down. I could be done now, because the value and the truth of this is just so incredible and so moving. God the Father and the Son were working together on this Mount Moriah. Abraham and Isaac are working together. They are both willing to lose everything. Yes, Isaac potentially losing his life, but Abraham as the father losing everything that it meant to have Isaac. They are working together, both willing to lose everything. There's a certain confidence in doing things together. There's also a confidence in God's provision in this story. And Andy alluded to this already as one of the themes. That line, and one of the most heartbreaking inner exchanges in all of Scripture. Father, I see the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb? And Abraham saying, you can almost hear his voice like shaking. God will provide the lamb for the offering, my son. I love hearing stories about how God provides for people. Sometimes it's just through really practical things. I've had people say, you know, I've been looking for a job for so long, and then all of a sudden this thing just popped up and it was perfect. Sometimes God provides for his people in like really shocking ways, sometimes really dramatic ways, sometimes really practical ways, sometimes really mysterious ways. Sometimes people just say, there was just this perfect fit. There was a provision for me. And I can't go to all those people and tell me, well, how do you know? How do you know it wasn't just coincidence? Is there a formula that can prove that it was God's provision? No. But you know what? When they tell me that they trust that it's God who's the one providing for them, I just tend to believe that the people are being truthful about what their experience is. And I will tell you, over the last 8+ years, it has just been a privilege to be in this role as lead pastor and watch God provide again and again and again and again. In so many ways, at so many different times. I mean, one of the examples is, that's not there today, but that crazy brick mortgage poster, like it's been amazing to watch the way God has provided through the generosity of his people. But it goes beyond that. In the last 8 years, I have been in some meetings. And if you're not in the room where it happens, like this may be a little bit of a disconnect, but some of you have been in that room where you kind of go, what if things don't change? What if this doesn't correct or go differently? And friends, every time God provides in some way, somehow. And I love stories of God providing for people, for families, for churches. It's just absolutely incredible. So did Abraham believe that that lamb of provision was actually his son? Maybe. Did he just still believe that God would provide an alternate sacrifice instead of his son? Potentially, we can't see inside of his mind. Author and theologian Kurt Willem says this: Abraham believed that God would provide a substitute lamb, because this is the center of the story. Just as God provided a child for him in his old age, which seemed impossible, Abraham trusted that God's command and God's declared future would find resolution. And I love that phrase the more I've read it. God's command and God's declared future will find resolution. Never for a moment are we given any indicator that he wavered in his trust and God's faithfulness as he journeyed to Mount Moriah. He stayed the course and route to the mountain, never expressing any second thought. And in this way, he passed the test, God's test. And one of the things I really love is at the conclusion of this story of Abraham and Isaac, you know, God provides the ram and they sacrifice the ram instead. What does Moses name the place? Does he name it where my faithfulness to God was tested and found approved? No. The place is named God Provides. It's not a story. I mean, it is a story about Abraham's faith, but it's a story about God being the one who provides. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. So one more confidence that I see in this story of Abraham and Isaac is confidence in resurrection. Because we have every indication in the story that Abraham is ready and willing to carry out the sacrifice. But at the same time, did you catch what he tells the servants before they leave and go the rest of the way to the site? He says, we are going to go worship and then we will come back to you. Plural pronoun, we. It's at this point that if you're hearing or reading the story, you go, okay, wait a second. Something's going on under the surface here. Now, you could say that Abraham was just telling a little white lie to the servants, just to make sure, you know, keep the story going. We don't want them coming in and ruining the sacrifice and trying to save the day. But I don't know. I think there's so much more to it than that. I think Abraham meant what he said when he said, we're going to go worship and then we will come back. As Kurt Willems alluded to, I think this is the Abraham who saw him and Sarah basically as good as dead, and yet God brought life from a couple that was beyond hope of life. And really, we see this affirmed in Scripture later in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. Abraham, it seems, was crazy enough to believe that if God can give us this son in our old age, what seemed impossible, that I can lay my son on this altar of sacrifice and still somehow receive him back again. It seemed like instead of struggling with the question I think many of us would struggle with, the question of what can't I give up? What can't I let go of? Abraham's question was, what can't God do? Not what can't I let go of, but what can't God do? He had a crazy pre-Jesus confidence in the resurrecting power of this God he was following. And let me remind you, friends, about that resurrection power. From Ephesians 1, Paul writes, I pray that you may know the incomparably great power for us who believe, that power that is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. The same. And yes, I added my own bold and italic. It's not in your Bibles. You won't find it there. But that's my point today, is that this resurrection power, this is not a future someday thing. This is not, oh, when we get to the pearly gates and the streets go and the great body. No, today, my friends, today the power of the resurrection, that you may know the incomparably great power for us who believe right now, today, not sometime, someday, somewhere. We can have great confidence in this resurrection power of God through Jesus Christ. So a few things to think about, pray through, and maybe digest as we finish our time studying Scripture and submitting to the wisdom that it has to change us and lead us today. Here's the first one. And these are in your bulletin if you want to take them home and look at them throughout the week, and there's also some other discipleship material in there as well. So today, in this moment of silent reflection, I invite you, ask God to train your spiritual ears to better hear his voice and sharpen your discernment to better trust when he has spoken to others. You know, that idea that listening for God's voice, discerning when we hear it and trusting when others hear it. Secondly, just take a moment today to thank God for the people that you're able to do life with, whether it's past or present or maybe even future, that there is this confidence that we gain as we go together to where God is leading us. Third, do you have a need or do you know someone who does? Ask the Holy Spirit to build your confidence that God is able to meet our needs, that He is the one who brings us provision. It may not be exactly when we expect it or want it. It may not look exactly like we think it should look, but that He is the one who still provides for His people. And lastly, just celebrate that resurrection power of Jesus, that it is available to us today, and that there is a future that God continues to shape and draw all things toward His glorious conclusion. So I'm going to cycle through those questions again. If you want to read through them again, or at any point when something just resonates with you, if you want to close your eyes, bow your head, a moment of prayer, I'm going to still my voice so the voice of the Spirit can be heard more easily by all of us, and then I'm going to close this time of reflection with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that You are a God who has spoken to Your people and who continues to speak to Your people. Train our ears to hear Your voice. Sharpen our sense of discernment for when You are speaking to others and inviting us into their journey. We're thankful for those others, the ones that we can do life with, the ones with which we can say that we are going on together. God, I pray for anyone today whose heart understands a need. And I pray, God, that they would look to You. And again, not that You always meet our needs exactly when and how we desire. We do believe that You are still the God of provision. And finally, we celebrate that resurrection power. That power that Abraham believed in from a mile away, from the resurrection of Jesus. And now on the other side of it, we trust that it's not just a someday future thing, but that Your resurrection power is available to Your people today. God, lead us into it, teach us through it, and empower us for ministry and mission in the world because of it. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.